the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 6. And we will read, please, from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's all I wish to read this evening with you. There are many interesting and helpful ways of dividing up the Epistle to the Ephesians. One of the old ways, I think, is still acceptable and good. That is, in chapters 1 to 3, we have the believer's wealth, what grace has brought him into. From chapter 4 to the early part of chapter 6, we have the believer's walk, what God expects from him. And in this passage in chapter 6, we have the believer's warfare, what he is to be engaged in. Now, we all know that there are many people, and they're interested in material wealth. And it's quite all right to have it if it's rightly obtained and wisely held. God always needed and made use of rich men. But balance that and keep in mind your Lord and mine was poor. But isn't it nice to think that the simplest and weakest believer, who may live in a very quiet and modest way, is in a position to rejoice in a wealth that the greatest and grandest of the world know nothing about. The first chapter of this epistle tells us It's true of me. It's true of every believer in this large company. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now you know that there are rich people, and they don't live in the good of their riches. Would I be right in saying that there are many Christians, and they're just the same when it comes to spiritual things? We don't live in the enjoyment of spiritual blessings the way we should. God has blessed us, and He expects us to enter into and to enjoy thee, and to be fat and flourishing, and to live like spiritual millionaires. And if we did, we'd be content to say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Then the spiritual, the believer's walk is to be in keeping with this that God has brought him into. Now you know that there are some people, and when they get a little advanced in the world, in knowledge, and in possession, they get proud, high-minded, haughty, and arrogant. Is this the way that the believers were to walk? No, says Paul. Walk in humbleness of mind, lowliness, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't want to stay with that, for I don't intend to occupy too much time. But that's the way God expects the believer to walk, humbly. You remember the Lord said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. But though he is wealthy and is to walk in this humble way, the believer is called upon to engage in a conflict. And I want to pause here for a moment. And I want each believer to single themselves out and face this. Are you engaged in a conflict, a warfare? Have you thought about that? Now we will notice, first of all, the adversary in the conflict. The writer here says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Now it's true that many a time Paul stood before unrighteous, wicked men. Many a time he faced a riotous mob, beast-like men at Ephesus. But Paul didn't see in those men the adversary. He saw behind those men the adversary. And he could see that these were but the instrument in the adversary's hand. Not flesh and blood. And would you allow me to say, just in passing that, the adversary is not some Christian who has offended you. It's not some believer with whom you differ. You will have noted what Paul said to the Thessalonians about a brother. Disorderly, yes. But he said, you're not to count him as an enemy. You're to admonish him as a brother. And let me say quite firmly in passing, there is no justification at any time for treating a fellow Christian as an enemy. A whole lot of them I don't see eye to eye with. There's no justification in treating them as an enemy. Who is the enemy? The adversary is none other than the devil himself in the charge of the hierarchy of evil. And do I believe it would solemnize our hearts this evening in the Governor Hall if we took it to heart that arrayed against this man who's talking to you, and arrayed against every believer in this place, it's a cruel devil. Look quickly at his personality. Remind you, the devil is not just a mere evil influence. He's a real person. He appeared before God in the day of Job. He disputed with the archangel over the body of Moses. Peter says he goeth about . He confronted the Lord Jesus on 14 times. Paul makes direct reference to the devil, his personality, a real person. Think of his power. Next in power to the triune God. Well, we're deeply thankful this evening that in between there's a tremendous gulf. But nevertheless, friends, let us bear this in mind. This is not an adversary to be lightly esteemed or trifled with. This is an adversary with tremendous power. And I want you to notice very quickly how well he is equipped. Matthew 12 says he has a kingdom. He's a king. Galatians 1 says he has a gospel he could profess to be evangelical. 1 Timothy 4 says he has a doctrine. He's a theologian. Revelation 2 says he has a synagogue. Second Corinthians 11 says he has ministers or servants. 1 Corinthians 10 says He has sacrifices. Paul to the Thessalonians said, He has power. He has signs. He is lying wonders. An enemy with tremendous power and well equipped. I believe with all my heart this evening that the political world, I'm taking in a wide sense, is being manipulated by this enemy and making way for the coming of the man that he will introduce. I believe that the commercial world, big combines, etc., worldwide, they're being manipulated by this powerful enemy to prepare for the commercial Babylon of Revelation 18. I believe more. That the religious world is being manipulated by the same enemy. You couldn't read your New Testament without coming to this conclusion. He's religiously inclined. The devil's not some kind of a beast with big horns. Not at all. And he's manipulating the religious world to make way for religious Babylon of Revelation 17. Now, all I'll say about that as I leave it is this. I'm thoroughly convinced the less that we have to do with this world, the better. We're in it, we're not of it. We have to live as honorable citizens, earn our living, pay our way. But may God help us, like John Darby, to realize, I've no thought in the waste to abide. This world is a wilderness wide. His power, His purpose. For while we at times may waste our time and go about aimlessly, I want you to see that this enemy doesn't waste his time. He's not going about aimlessly. He has a purpose, a set purpose. What is it? I believe, first of all, it could be summed up in a word. To mar and disturb all that has been of God. Now think. He divided the angels, and it took some skill and power to do that. He divided the first family in the world. He divided the nation. He divided the apostolic preachers. He divided the church. He seeks to divide. I want to pause here. What do you think of what I'm going to say? When you see anything, and put you as much as you like into that one word, anything. When you see anything that divides what is of God, you see the trail of the serpent. And I hope that you and I will be helped of God to keep our hands out of helping him doing his awful business. Secondly, he will defile. Eden must have been a lovely, pleasant, pure scene. Holy intimacy betwixt God and man. Ah, but at a certain point, the whole picture's changed. The scene has been defiled. And wasn't it Satan who defiled it? He defiled the nation. He introduced idolatry. He defiled the church. Wasn't long in existence till he fills the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to tell lies. And wasn't this what was grieving the heart of the apostle? She thought of the saints in Corinth. Said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he feared lest they should be defiled. And when you see anything that defiles the individual believer, defiles the family life, defiles the assembly, you see the trail of the serpent, and you hear his hiss. In light of that, let us be careful what we allow into our private lives. Let us be careful what we allow into our families. And let us be careful what we introduce into the assembly. But maybe if you brought it close to the epistle we've read from, you'd see this. That his purpose is to dispossess the saints of the enjoyment of their wealth. To disable them in their walk. And in chapter 6, to defeat them in their conflict. I can't stay. But would I be wrong when I say, hasn't he succeeded in dispossessing us of the enjoyment of our wealth? Hasn't he succeeded in disabling many, many lame Christians? And hasn't he succeeded in defeating many? Many have fallen. And they're out of the way this evening. God pity them. They need our prayer. He's been too many for them. His purpose. Quickly, let us look at not only the adversary, but his attacks. And you will see immediately they are threefold. First of all, his wiles. And that suggests his subtlety, his cunningness. His wiles. Takes you back, doesn't it, almost immediately in thought, to Eden, And he deceived Eve. Didn't he attempt to do the same with our blessed Lord? He said, you fall down and worship me, and I'll give to you the kingdoms of the world. His subtlety. Don't think me too blunt when I say this. I be surprised sometimes how gullible some people are. How easily they are deceived. An angel? Can't be anything wrong with an angel. An angel of light? Couldn't be anything wrong with an angel of light. But isn't that exactly what the devil says, what God says about the devil? He appears as an angel of light. And listen, don't you believe all you hear. Don't you be carried off your feet with all that at times appeal. You watch your step. For the wiles of the adversary. Paul said, we are not. But mind you, some of us would have to admit we are. Then there's the wrestling. And if the wiles would speak of that subtle, deceptive way of doing things, the wrestling would speak of that face-to-face confrontation, that hand-to-hand conflict. And as I quickly hurry on, I think I saw it illustrated in two cases. I saw it illustrated in Joseph. She pressed upon him day by day. I thought I saw it in Samson. She pressed upon him daily with her word. The wrestling, face-to-face conflict. Poor Samson couldn't stand up to it. Thank God. Joseph did. We have it again, haven't we? In the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was faced for 40 days. Oh, what wrestling. What an attack of Satan. And blessed be his holy name. He triumphed. But then I see the third, his weapons, the fiery darts. Something shot from a distance. Something unexpected. Something sudden. Aye, but something that marked. Something that burned, fiery darts. I wonder, did I see that in poor David? Instead of being busy as he should have been, lying on his bed, and he rises, he looks out, the fiery dart strikes him almost before he knows. The floodgates of passion are thrown open wide. I see David now lying on his bed, a weeping, broken-hearted man. What is it, David? I was caught with a fiery dart. Somebody mentioned earlier, didn't they, there? This permissive age. Now, it's a pity to have to say it. There's hardly a newspaper you could lift to read. There's hardly a hoarding in the city that you could look at. But there's almost that in it that's conducive to evil. Young people, could I appeal to you tonight? Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. Gird up the loins of your mind. Times, close your eyes. For the fiery dart could be shot from a distance just when you didn't expect it. And you could blight your testimony for all the days of life to come. His attacks. I'm closing. All that is solemn, I know, and searching to my own heart, I trust to yours. But now I want you to notice the armor. And before I notice it, I want you to see that God would indicate in this very passage that the Christian, that's me, and that's you, can be invincible. That is, he doesn't need to be defeated. For two reasons. One, the apostle here says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Chapter 1 says concerning the power of God, where those extra words are added to indicate to us the greatness of it. This is just what I want you to get hold of. It says it's to usward. That is, this mighty power of God is in our direction. It's available to us. We can make use of it. I thought I could see Paul lying in the prison, and he sees the Roman soldier marching up and down. And he sees this. Behind that Roman soldier is the mighty power of the Roman Empire. And that was no small thing. What says Paul to the Ephesians? Listen, I want to indicate to you that behind the Christian soldier is the mighty power of the invisible God, the supreme authority. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's one reason. The other is this. There is the whole armor of God. Now, it would be interesting to notice the spiritual elements that are mentioned in connection with the armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. It would also be interesting to notice the various parts of the armor. I don't want to do that, but I just want to say this as I quickly hurry on. See the parts of the believer that are guarded by the armor. First of all, his strength, his loins girt the truth. Secondly, his affections, the breastplate. Then the intelligence, the head. Then the feet, the standing. Then the arm, activity. And for all of these, if you want to take time, you'll see a provision made. Now somebody has said that there's no provision made for the back. Though I do notice some of the commentators suggest that the breastplate was a kind of a corslet affair that maybe had a back to it. But be that as it may, I think the idea is this. The apostle says, you're provided for with the whole armor of God, and you're to face the enemy in the invincible power of the Lord and in the power of His might. And then notice the ability. First of all, verse 11, always ready for the conflict. Always ready. Then verse 13, able to withstand in the evil day. And then, in verse 16, able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And having done all, to stand. It seems to me that he says to them, be armed. Avail yourself of the power of God, and you can stand in the field of battle, triumphant. I'm just wondering, did he think about this? Well, maybe 2 years later, he penned his last words to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Let me solemnly add in concluding, mind you, not all stand. Many times it sobers me as I think of a number of young men and others who started out with me in Christian life 48 years ago. A whole lot of them not in the running tonight. I remember men that stood behind this desk and preached. Their words reached our hearts. They're not preaching tonight. They've missed their way. I could do it. You could do it. But there's no need to do it. For we can take unto ourselves the whole armor of God. And in the power of God, we can face the foe and sing, onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. We're not in a defeated, lost cause. We have on our side the power of God. May we avail ourselves of it and be triumphant till traveling days are done.